Have you here this morning on this nice, brisk new year? It's cold, yeah. Single digits is cold. But it's good to be in the presence of the Lord with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's go before the Lord in prayer, and we'll pick up, and Lord willing, we will conclude the Gospel of Luke this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this new year. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to walk in your mercies that are new every morning. We would walk in the newness of the Spirit, Lord, that we would have that intimate, fresh relationship with you day by day. And Father, we pray that your word would come alive in all of our hearts and that we would be excited about what you've got in store for us in this coming year. Lord, we thank you that you're faithful to be with us, never to leave us or forsake us. You're with us always, even to the end of this age. And so, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And we just want to commit our hearts to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes it's hard to imagine what the disciples were going through. Because in a few short days, as we've seen, you know, at the beginning of Passover, that beginning of the Passover week, just in that short time, their emotions were going up and down like a roller coaster. They experienced the highest of highs and then the lowest of lows and then the highest of highs once again. You know, Passover week started off with Jesus riding upon that little donkey coming into Jerusalem, and he was coming in as a triumphant king, and all the people there were just going crazy. You know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were so excited, thinking Jesus is about to conquer the Romans and take over Israel and set up the kingdom of God upon the earth. But their excitement quickly turned to disillusionment as they watched Jesus being taken away from them, arrested, tried for rebellion against Rome, tried because the Jews were saying he was blaspheming God, and then he was sentenced to die on a Roman cross. And as the people there watch Jesus die on the cross and say, "It is finished," in their minds, they truly thought, "It is finished. Our hopes have been dashed. Our dreams about Jesus being the Messiah are truly finished." And for the most part, the disciples were just in a state of shock. They were in a state of unbelief. They couldn't imagine that Jesus, the one they thought would come into this world to redeem the world and save the world, is now been dead, and he died on a cross and then laid in a tomb. Again, as we've seen, that they didn't have a proper understanding of the scriptures and what the scriptures taught about the Messiah. They didn't realize that the Messiah came the first time to redeem the world, not from the political enemies around us, but he came to redeem the world from the worst enemy of all, which is sin. Sin is what has destroyed this world. And his suffering, his crucifixion, just did not line up with their preconceived ideas about the Messiah. And so when they laid Jesus' body in the tomb, the stone was rolled in front of it. These disciples quickly sank into discouragement, into depression, into dismay. And their minds, I'm sure, were flooded with thoughts of the previous 3.5 years, how Jesus traveled from one village to another, and he proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. He cast out demons. He healed the multitudes. He even cleansed lepers. He even had some people that were dead raised from the dead. I mean, he was just blowing people's minds. And so what excitement filled their hearts? What great expectations filled their minds as they saw Jesus having power over all these things? I mean, even the disciples on the boats, Jesus calms the storm. And they're blown away. They're like, even the wind and the waves obey him. So amazing power that he demonstrated. But now it's over as far as they're concerned. But that was certainly not Jesus' perspective. It was far from over. You know, he knew what that the best was yet to come. Because 3 days later, after he's laid in the tomb, he conquers death. He raises from the dead. He forever conquers sin, because sin is what leads to death. He conquers death, which leads to the grave. He conquers the grave, which leads ultimately to hell. And he conquers hell, and he paves the way for people all over the world to come into the presence of God, into heaven. And so from the disciples' perspective, it looked like Jesus had failed, But from his perspective, he had everything under control. The best was yet to come, literally. Spiritually speaking, the best is yet to come for all of us as well. You know, we're looking forward to that day when we see him face to face. This world is not the best to come. This world, we're just like a vapor. We're here today, gone tomorrow. In this world, we're strangers and aliens. Some of us are stranger than others, but we're strangers and aliens passing through. And we're on our way to glory with the Lord. But we left off last week, as I mentioned during communion, with Jesus going with these disciples, these two guys. He catches up to him. He's incognito. They don't recognize him. And they're going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Their heads are down. They're all discouraged. They're bummed out, thinking, oh, it is over. You know, our hope is dashed. Our hope is gone. We thought he was the Messiah, but he's dead and buried. And that's what they thought. So as we saw, Jesus comes alongside of them. He starts to share with them from the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as they talked about their disappointments and their dashed hopes about Jesus, he gives them the most awesome Bible study I'm sure was ever given, where he goes from Genesis to Malachi, and he gives them all the scriptures pertaining to himself. Remember, there's over 300 scriptures concerning his first coming. And I'm sure he gave them a great Bible study, because it says in verse 27, beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then he says he was just going to continue to walk on. Thanks, guys. It's been nice chatting with you. But then it says they constrained him, verse 29, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And as I mentioned last week, that's what he desired from them. You know, he would have kept going if they just would have blown him off like, wow, that guy's kind of weird, man, just teaching all this stuff about the Bible. But they said their hearts were stirred within them. And they're like, you got to stay with us. We're constraining him. They're constraining him, saying, we're grabbing hold of him. We're going to bring him inside because we want to hear more about what he's talking about. And so, in verse 30, it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us in the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so we pick up in verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. So these poor disciples, in spite of the fact Jesus says, peace to you, they're terrified. They're frightened. They think they've seen a ghost. They thought they saw a spirit. In fact, in John chapter 20, verse 19, it tells us, while the disciples were gathered together, they're talking about all these strange events that happened Resurrection Sunday. They had the report from the women. Peter and John run to the tomb, and then they find it empty, but they're perplexed what's going on here. And it says there in John 20, verse 19, that Jesus himself appeared in the room while the doors were shut. In other words, Jesus just walked right through the wall and came into their presence. He caught them off guard. I'm sure they probably jumped out of their sandals. Ah, it's a ghost. It's a spirit. And they're freaked out. And then it says in verse 38 here, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? You know, you'd think they would have sang the hallelujah chorus here. You know, he's risen. Praise the Lord. Everything he said was true. But instead, they're terrified. Notice how Jesus seeks to calm their fears, or he says, peace to you, why are you troubled? You know, that's one of the blessed things of Jesus. That's one of the things he does best. He brings peace in the midst of chaos. You know, he's so good at bringing peace into situations that are just in turmoil. But it's only natural because he's referred to as the Prince of Peace. We're told in 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so when chaos is trying to invade your life, turn it over to Jesus, because he can bring order out of chaos. Only Jesus can. He can bring something that's just out of control and bring peace in the midst of it. Just like on the Sea of Galilee when the storm was raging around them and they thought they were going to drown. Jesus is the creator of the universe, the cosmos. You know, it tells us in Colossians 1:17 that in Christ all things are constrained or all things are held together. He's the one that holds the whole universe together. Cosmos. I don't know if I should say this or not. I always get in trouble for doing it. But the word for cosmetics comes from cosmos. And it simply means to bring order out of chaos. So, I should leave it at that. But when I've been asked over the years, how much makeup should a woman wear? I usually get that from the women. I was like, well, however much it takes to bring order out of chaos. I don't know. Anyway, so Jesus seeks to calm their fears here. And so he gives them these encouraging words. Now, the next thing he does, he shows them his wounded hands, the holes in his feet. And we know from John's gospel, the hole in his side. But in verse 39, Jesus says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now again, with our limited knowledge, we can't comprehend how Jesus can be in a body that's flesh and bones and yet walk through a wall. You know, we just can't comprehend that. But the exciting thing to me is we're going to receive resurrection bodies just like Jesus. You know, at the resurrection, at the rapture, you know, we're going to be caught up into the presence of the Lord. And we'll receive new resurrection bodies. And 1 John 3:1-3 tells us that when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll be in that resurrection body. And we'll be able to travel the universe. And we'll be able to get into all these different dimensions, I'm sure. But we'll have bodies that we're told in Revelation will never wear out. We'll never get old. We'll never get sick. There'll be no more tears, no more crying. We won't age. We won't die. You know, Paul tells us that our new bodies will not be limited by this atmosphere. You know, if you go up in a spaceship, you have to have that thing pressurized. Or eventually, I can't remember, it's like how many thousands of feet up there, 50,000 feet or so, your insides will start to come out of you, literally through your pores, if you don't have some kind of pressurized suit. So we can't do these things unless we are in a resurrection body. So we're going to be designed to live forever with the Lord. Bodies that are, 1 Corinthians 15 says, are incorruptible and undefiled. They won't pass away. Bodies that are now mortal will take on immortality. And so we'll be able to live in dimensions that we can't even comprehend today. So amazing what he's got in store for us. But here he says he's got a body of flesh and bones. And there's no blood. You know, the blood was poured out on the cross. Now, we're told in the scriptures that life is in the blood, in our physical body. But when it comes to our resurrection body, life is in the spirit. And it's our spirit that dwells forever with the Lord. But we'll receive a resurrection body. So it's going to be amazing. So he shows them his hands, his feet. Say, hey, handle me. See, I'm not a ghost, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Verse 41 says, but while they did not believe for joy. Now, that's a weird statement. They didn't believe for joy. In other words, they're just so astounded, so blown away by what they're seeing here in the resurrection of Jesus that it just seemed too good to be true. Jesus truly is alive is what's starting to register. But their five senses couldn't even comprehend how this is possible. Their minds are blown away. Now, if you remember back in John 16, verse 22, this is where Jesus, the night of his betrayal, he tells the disciples, therefore you now have sorrow, because he's telling them he's getting ready to die, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you, and in that day you will ask me nothing. In other words, they're going to be so filled with joy, they're going to be speechless. They don't even know what to say. They're, again, they're just so overwhelmed. And that's what this verse is telling us. So he says, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. So while they're stuttering and stammering and marveling that Jesus is alive in their midst, in typical fashion, Jesus asked them, do you have anything to eat? And I love this because Jesus loves to eat. And once again, it's not just, oh, I love to eat, but it means he loves to break bread with people. He loves to be in fellowship with people. That's what breaking bread is all about in the Bible. That's why they would get on his case. You're eating with sinners and tax collectors. Well, yeah, because he wants to be in fellowship with sinners, with those who are lost in their sins, because he wants to save them. And so he would invite them over, or he'd invite himself over. But this always got him in trouble with the self-righteous religious leaders here. Remember when he was passing through Jericho, he sees Zacchaeus up in the tree. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, I'm going to your house for lunch. And so he goes to his house and breaks bread. And again, they're very upset with Jesus because he's eating with a tax collector. We saw that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they invite him in. He's recognized when he breaks bread. You know, it's Jesus. Look at him eat. Yeah, he ate the broiled fish and the honeycomb. It's got to be Jesus. He loves to eat. Amazing. And even here, Jesus asks them, have you any food here? This might be the final straw that finally convinced them. Yes, indeed, this is Jesus. Look at the way he eats. I don't know, you know, but it's exciting to me because when we get to heaven, one of the first things that takes place up in glory, after we go through the bema seat, the purging of all of our carnal things, the hay, wood, and stubble, the next thing is the bride is made ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is going to prepare a huge banquet for all of us. Again, he loves to eat, but the importance is it's because he wants to be in fellowship with us. Even at his invitation for salvation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And what? I will dine with him and he with me. Again, he wants to break bread with us. It's a sign of affection, of intimacy, of a relationship. Well, verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, this is great because I hope you see what Jesus is saying here. From the Old Testament scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi, it all testifies of Jesus Christ. Moses prophesied about Jesus in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. Him you shall hear. And then in Acts 3:22, Peter quotes that, saying that refers to Jesus. He is that prophet that Moses said would be raised up. All the prophets in the Old Testament, they point to the Christ that Jesus fulfilled, all these prophecies concerning himself. Again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you go through them all the minor prophets, to Malachi, they all point to Jesus. Did you notice he even makes reference to the Psalms here? Because many of the Psalms are referred to as Messianic Psalms. Psalms that talk about his life and his death and his resurrection and the fact that he's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. All the Psalms mention these things as well. And so once again, Jesus fulfilled amazing number of prophecies concerning his first coming. There's about 300 more that he's going to fulfill at his second coming. So why is the Old Testament so important for us today? Because it all points to Jesus. It all testifies of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and he's coming back again for his own. And it's important because it proves that Jesus is a fulfillment of the scriptures. As you know, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's all found from Genesis to Revelation. It all focuses in on Jesus. So he tells them, the Old Testament, it's all fulfilled in me. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And oh, how glorious it is when our minds are opened up and we're able to understand what the scriptures are telling us. And that only happens when you become born again. Without the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of our lives, the scriptures are meaningless. It doesn't make any sense. It's a mystery to us. But as Jesus says in John 3, you must be born again. Now, the part of us that is created in the image and likeness of Jesus is our spirits. And that's what needs to be born again, because all of us, when we're born into this world, we're sinners by birth. And we have a dead nature within us. Our spirit is dead within us until we hear the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to us Gentiles. And when you hear the gospel, God is using the word of God that Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And that quickens your spirit. And when you receive Jesus, he breathes the breath of life within you. Your spirit comes to life. And now you are born again so you can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so the question is, are you born again? Has Jesus given you understanding of the scriptures? Are you able to comprehend God's word? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the person who is not born again cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. So you can only understand the scriptures when you become a born-again believer. You remember Lydia in the book of Acts, she was the one that sold purple. It says there in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, that she was seeking the Lord, and it says, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You know, she realized that she was hearing the gospel, the good news. I mean, she loved God, but she didn't know Jesus. But then as he shares the gospel, she realizes, that's what I need. I need the Savior. I need to be born again. Now, in John chapter 20, verse 22, that's where it correlates with verse 45 here. Where here in verse 45, it says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And it's in John 20, verse 22, in the same section where it says, Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus breathed on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Then they were able to understand what the scriptures are saying. That's when their hearts and minds were made spiritually alive. Now, the Old Testament scriptures, like pieces in a puzzle, all started to fit together. Now they realized who Jesus was, that he had to come. He had to die and suffer at the hands of men. But he was going to rise from the dead. I remember how it was before I got saved. Various people would try to witness to me, and they would share the gospel. And I've told you before, I heard the gospel at least 25 times. But my heart was so hard, I was blinded. I mean, I just went right over my head, or I'd start yelling at them. I'd get mad at people. I just did not want to hear the gospel. I didn't have any clue what they were talking about. They might as well have been speaking, whatever, Chinese to me. Sorry for those that do speak Chinese, but it's Chinese to me. You know, it's Greek to me, so to speak. But I was like that person Paul described in 2 Corinthians 4:3. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And I was perishing. All of us are perishing without Jesus. All of us are falling short of the glory of God. We're all headed down that slippery slope to eternal desolation. But it says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, Satan, is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But again, I got to a point when the Lord allowed me to hit bottom, and then I finally looked up. And people that now brought the gospel to me, I'm like, okay, this makes a lot more sense. You know, I need to receive Jesus. I'm a sinner. What they're saying now makes sense to me. This is why I'm so miserable. This is why I'm lost. And so I finally cried out to the Lord, and all of a sudden the blinders are gone. And then you can start to see God loves you, and God has an amazing plan for your life. And he wants to use you in this lost and sinful world. That's simply the result of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. And that happens the moment you believe in Jesus for salvation. You know, it's like what he did with these disciples here. He breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. And at that very moment, the scriptures come to life. Because now they can spiritually understand. Because the carnal man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They're only spiritually understood. So now that their eyes are open, Jesus now gives them and us our marching orders. Verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now, there are three things I want you to take note of here that Jesus commissions them to do. First of all, he commissions them with the gospel, the good news of his death, his burial, his resurrection. You know, that's what he tells them. It is written, and it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's what Paul says is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And he tells us in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And as they preached the gospel, they were also, as we see here in verse 47, they were also to give the lost sinners the opportunity to become followers of Christ. And that takes place when you repent of your sins. Preach repentance, he says. Turn from your evil ways. Turn from your sinful ways. Turn from those things that are an abomination in God's sight. That's what repentance means. You turn from sin and you turn to the Lord. It's not just reformation where you stop doing bad things, but you got to turn fully back to the Lord. And that takes place when you repent, you turn away, and you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The second thing you receive is the remission of your sins that Jesus has for you. So you want to let people know. You repent of your sins, and guess what? You're going to be forgiven. That's what remission means. It means to be forgiven of all of your sins. It means to be released from the power of sin that hangs over our lives. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what hangs over every person's life in this world is death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God. That's the wages of all of us being sinners. But it goes on to say the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And all you have to do is come to Christ by faith, receive him. As John 1:12 tells us, as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so you got to repent of your sins, receive the forgiveness he has for you, receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you will be born again. That's good news. He's offering eternal life to anyone who will turn from their sins and turn to him. Now the third point is in verse 48. He says, once you're born again, and then you are witnesses of these things. That's what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1. We'll go to the Gospel of John starting next week, Lord willing. But in Acts chapter 1, which is the continuation of Luke, you know, Jesus says, you will be witnesses of me when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So if you've received Christ, if you've been brought out of darkness into his glorious light, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, then you are a witness. And a witness is one who has simply seen and heard about Jesus. And you know the truth about Jesus. And you've responded to the truth about Jesus. And so you are a witness. As a Christian, you're a witness. You're either a good witness or you're a bad witness. But you're a witness. If you're born again, you're a witness. Are people seeing Jesus in your life? Or are you walking in the flesh to the point where you're putting mud all over the shine that's supposed to be coming out of you, and people don't get a good picture of Jesus? They're seeing more of you and less of Jesus. When we're walking in the flesh as a believer, if we're being carnal like the Corinthians were, then it's hard for people to get a good picture of Jesus. Witness. You are witnesses. He didn't say go witness. That's a good thing to do, go out and witness, but you are a witness. We need to be witnesses for Christ. And again, we are with what we say, we are with what we do, how we live. And there's a huge difference between giving somebody a sales pitch about Jesus and truly being a witness of his grace, of his mercy, of his forgiveness, of his salvation. You know, the old saying is true, actions speak louder than words. And so often people don't see Jesus in us because we're too much like the world around us. You know, there's an old saying that says your life may be the only book of the Bible that person you work with ever reads. And so the important thing about being a witness for Jesus is to like Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Because you can work real hard as a Christian. But if you're drawing attention to yourself, or if you're doing it in pride and arrogance, they're going to see that, and they're not going to see Jesus. So you're the best witness when you walk with the Word, walk in the light, walk with Jesus. Bottom line is, when your walk lines up with your talk, then you're a good witness for Jesus. And words of repentance, words of salvation, usually fall on deaf ears when it comes out of a mouth that is full of bitterness and anger and condemnation and sarcasm. And again, before I got saved, I could even tell the difference with Christians. When they were coming to me sharing Jesus, I could tell if they were really concerned about me and my eternal destiny, or if they're looking to put another notch in their belt. I could just tell. Vance Havner, great man of God, once said, people do not come to Christ at the end of an argument. And I believe that's true. As Jesus says here in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. But again, what kind of witness are we? 1 Peter 3:15 tells us how we should witness. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That's why we need to study the Scriptures and show ourselves approved unto the Lord, a workman not ashamed of God's word. But then he says, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And that's when they'll see more of Jesus and less of you. You know, Jesus says of himself, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And that's how he wants us to witness, with gentleness, with love, with compassion. Speaking the truth, not backing away, but be careful that you don't try to shove it down somebody's throat. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So all you dudes, tarry until you're endued with power from on high. And dudettes as well. This is a very important principle. Jesus just commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and share the gospel, preach the gospel to every living creature, but then he says, but don't go yet. I want you to go and take this message to everybody, but don't go yet. Not just yet. Wait, he says, until you're empowered, endued with power from on high, until you're empowered with the Holy Spirit, because it's the power of the Holy Spirit that will give you strength. He'll give you wisdom. He'll give you gifts. He'll give you talents. He'll give you abilities to do what you can't do in your own strength. And to be able to do it in his love and joy and peace, the fruit of the Spirit. So don't go until God fills you and you're walking in emptiness to yourself and fullness of the Lord. And once again, the promise of the Father upon them is the outpouring, it's the filling, it's the overflowing of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. And as you know, this took place on the day of Pentecost, somewhere between, depends on where you look at this, between 10 days, maybe 40 days. We know Pentecost comes 50 days after he was crucified on Passover. And depending on when he said this, could have been 10 days till Pentecost. Because he says this again in Acts 1 as he's getting ready to ascend. It looks like he's getting ready to ascend here. And after he ascends, 10 days later, you have Pentecost. So he says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And then the Holy Spirit would come upon them and fill them up overflowing. And these men, especially the men and the women, though, but these men who were so fearful, denying the Lord, running, hiding, not believing, are now going to be used by God to turn the world upside down, because God's going to turn their fear into faith. He's going to turn their weaknesses into strength as they receive the promise of the Father upon their lives. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit, they would turn this world upside down for Jesus. And to those who repented of their sins and received the forgiveness Jesus had for them, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, the same promise Jesus mentions here, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. And we're about as far off from Jerusalem as you can be. And so this promise is for all of us here. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. But I've always wondered what that blessing was. Nobody knows for sure, but turn with me real quickly to the book of Numbers. We've been studying Numbers on Wednesday night. Numbers chapter 6. This was a blessing that was given by the high priest. And just possibly this is how Jesus blessed the disciples as he's about to ascend up into heaven. In chapter 6 of Numbers, verse 24. Because this is the way the high priest was to bless the children of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. The Lord bless you and keep you. Isn't that awesome? That's the priestly blessing. Maybe that's what Jesus said. We don't know for sure. But he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifts up his hands. He blesses them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and carried up into heaven. We know from Acts chapter 1 that there's a couple angels that show up and they say, hey, why are you guys standing there with your mouths hanging open, looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has ascended up will come in like manner. What does that mean? Well, he ascended visibly for them to watch and disappear into the clouds, and he's coming back visibly in the clouds of glory with his saints, according to Revelation 19. We're coming back with the Lord at his second coming. Amazing. So he parted up and carried up into heaven, verse 52, and they worshiped him. Oh, if Jesus isn't God, I guess that's idolatry. But if he is God, we're worshiping him. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now that's just part one of Luke's writings. Once we get through the Gospel of John, we'll come to part two, the book of Acts, and see what God is continually doing in our lives and through our lives. Well, let's close in a word of prayer.